This sermon that I'll be giving is a very personal sermon for me. I was at my father's visiting with him. Most of you know my father. He's 87 years old and he has several health conditions that require somebody to be with him 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. So my sister and I are rotating. I have two sisters and a brother, but my brother lives in Missouri, so he's not able to fly in from Missouri every week. So it's basically the responsibility of my sisters and I to help with my father. And in the process of being and visiting with my father one Friday night, I saw a book that he had, and I'll introduce the book to you. It's by Sid Roth. Some of you may be familiar with it. Entitled, They Thought for Themselves is the title. It's about 10 amazing Jews. Now, the majority of my sermon today will be giving you a background on one of the individuals in this book. And the reason I bring it up is because of the Passover service that's coming up in the Days of Unleavened Bread. This individual had to learn a very valuable lesson. It's a lesson that we all can learn from as well. Sometimes we have to know the background of individuals and why they do what they do, why they say what they say, and how they deal with life. And so I'm going to talk to you about an individual. Her name is Ruth Price. I don't know if anybody knows Ruth Price or heard of Ruth Price. Very, very interesting story. So I am going to read from her story. This is her words that she had put in the book and the lesson that she learned. It's a very valuable lesson for us to learn, especially as we prepare for the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, because we too must learn the lesson that Ruth Price learned. So I'm going to give you the history of Ruth Price. It's called The Survivor. Now you may know or have an idea what I'm going to refer to. She says, I am a survivor of Hitler's Holocaust. It's a remarkable story. My family, who lived in a little city in Poland, was warm, caring. We looked to each other and one another, out for one another. My relatives lived within a walking distance of each other. So if it rained on any given day, it says, you could run into the nearest house and you were always home of a cousin, an aunt, or an uncle. So she had pleasant memories of her childhood and in the village that she lived in Poland. My upbringing was very orthodox. My mother instilled in me the Jewish way of life. I never knew a difference between a high holiday or a low holiday, she says. A holiday was a holiday. Every Sabbath we celebrated as a holiday. So she does refer to the Sabbath. My mother and my grandmother would start getting ready for the Sabbath on Wednesday. So they would start preparing on Wednesday. Normally we do our preparation day on Friday, but they prepared on Wednesday. It says baking bread. On Friday we prepared the fish and the chicken soup and made the noodles. And in the afternoon we would take a cholent. It's called cholent, which is a one-pot dish with meat, vegetables, and potatoes to the baker to cook for us. We would take the special herbs and then we would dress, take a special bath and dress in our favorite and finest clothing. The table was all set in beautiful white linens, and whatever silver we had, we displayed. Mealtime was family time, and on Friday nights we had fish. Father would come home from the synagogue, recite the Kiddush, which is the blessing over the wine, and the challah, I believe it's called challah. I may mispronounce these words, but they're Jewish terms, that we would have a blessing of the children. On Saturday morning, we would go to the synagogue, and after services, we would stop by the bakery and bring home the cholent. We all sat around Grandma's table and enjoyed the Sabbath meal. So she had a wonderful childhood growing up, as she was expressing here. Suddenly, when Hitler took power, change came quickly. The Germans invaded in September 1939. One day at school, now this is an amazing story from this point on, because I'm going to continue to read her account of this. One day at school, shortly after the invasion, all the Jewish students were called up to the front of the classroom. And with a guard standing nearby, our teacher told us, don't come back to the school anymore because you are Jews. So she had to face being dismissed from school. She was no longer encouraged to come back to school. Now listen to this. I was 10 and one half years old. She was only 10 and a half years old when she experienced all this. She was just a young girl. We were all absolutely devastated, she said, because of it. The next thing the Germans did was throw us out of our homes and forced us to live in a ghetto. So she was forced to live in a ghetto with her family, remaining families. We took the whole town of Jews. They took the whole town of the Jews and put us on one street. So now they're all consolidated onto one street. My sister, who is 2 years older, so she, her sister was with her, was only 2 years older, so that would make her 12 and a half. And I were among the first to be sent away. So they were some of the youngest and the first ones to be sent away. And this is what happened. We were on our way to visit our grandmothers when the Germans grabbed us and put us to work in the ammunition factory. So she went from a happy environment of joy, being with family, to suddenly being isolated into a ammunition factory. It was horrible because we went from a warm home into freezing conditions, and from a loving, hugging, kissing family to a man constantly beating us with whips. What a remarkable story. A 10 and a half year old girl to experience this, and her sister who's 12 and a half. For a while, we went back to our parents in the evening. So they did allow them to go from time to time to go back to see their parents, you know, which was a blessing at the time. But one day, instead of letting us return home, they marched us into the woods. That summer, I had been in the woods gathering mushrooms, blueberries, and raspberries. So she had fond memories of this woods. But now she says, I was confined to a prison camp in that exact same woods. So the woods that she picked berries and mushrooms and raspberries, she suddenly found herself encamped as a prisoner. It's unthinkable what those people did to us. It's amazing. A 10 and a half year old and a 12 and a half year old girl experiencing this. It's almost indescribable. In the morning, they woke us up when it was very dark. We had to go outside no matter what the weather was and line up five deep so that they could count us. And the reason they were counting was to see who was alive. Those who had passed away, they would unfortunately discard. And they talk a little bit about that too. We worked a full day at the factory. I operated a machine that stretched out a piece of aluminum from a quarter of an inch in length into the length of a rifle barrel. I had to grease it, feed it, and take away the shells. Before the invasion, my biggest responsibility, and here she goes back, she reminisces back on her childhood when she was before she was taken into the invasion. My biggest responsibilities was to go to school, to learn, to come home, to help my mother with the housework, to do some gardening, and to watch out for my younger sister. Now I was being told that either I learned how to work that machine or I would die. So she was threatened. And it continues. And I had to learn very quickly. I cried for a while. When I read this, I have to say tears came in my eyes because it was very emotional for me to learn about this individual and what she went through. And it's very heartbreaking. But there is some positive things here I want to emphasize in the sermon here that she had to learn. I cried for a while until one day I just couldn't cry anymore because I didn't have enough tears left. They were all worn out. That happened after the city was evacuated, and I knew that I would never again see my parents or my family. So she knew she was isolated from her complete relationship of family and parents. That was the last day I cried for 25 years, she said, the last time she cried. At first I would pray. I would get up early in the morning and say my morning prayer, and during the day I would say the evening prayer, just praying to God. One day I prayed to God that he would send my mother, because I was so hungry and homesick, I needed my mother's hugs instead of beatings. I wanted to take a bath because I was covered with mud and dirt, but we didn't have soap, so she couldn't even clean herself. I prayed and nothing happened. Now this is interesting here, because from this point on, she lost her faith. It says, when my prayers were no longer answered, I concluded that there was no God. So she lost her faith in this whole episode. So you can see why sometimes individuals' lives, why they do what they do, they say what they say sometimes, because of their background. Now, in this situation, she gave up on God. She felt there was no God. And it continues. I was transferred from one concentration camp to another until I was sent out to the final destination. It's hard for me to believe that I lived through such horrible conditions. Such horrible, horrible things happened. We were tortured. We were put in the fields and forced to dig. Now, this is another part of the story. That's amazing. Forced to dig sugar beets out of the almost frozen ground with our bare hands. And I remember my hands bleeding badly. Our hands were just totally frozen and cold and bleeding. We had many difficulties, experiences in the camp. One stands out as particular was very cruel. I was working in the field one day, digging up the sugar beets as she was supposed to do. And by then I was more than like a zombie, she says. Because I had been in these conditions for several years now. So these years have passed by. It wasn't just a few months, it's years now. I decided I was going to steal a sugar beet and eat it. So she thought nobody would see her. She would take a sugar beet and eat it because she says, I was determined that my belly was not going to hurt that night, that she was going to fill her stomach up on a sugar beet, something small and simple as a sugar beet. It says, we all used to receive, and this is what they received when they were being fed. We all used to receive a quarter of an inch thick piece of bread. I'm talking about bread in Days of Unleavened Bread. She received a quarter of an inch thick piece of bread. It was 80% sawdust. So it wasn't even real bread. It was sawdust that they were eating. And a cup of coffee. So she didn't even get water. She got a cup of coffee. Okay, you can see why this individual and what she's experiencing and why she suddenly gave up her faith. She felt that there was no God. But it continues. That was our food for 24 hours. That's what they were fed. Obviously, this was barely enough food to exist on, let alone to sustain someone under working conditions in extreme cold. Now, this is what happened to her when she decided she was going to eat red beet or sugar beets. When the guard caught me, so apparently she wasn't able to hide the sugar beet that she had stolen. In her mind, she stole the sugar beet. It says, when the guard caught me, I got such a bad beating that even today, when I talk about it, I can still feel the cat of nine tails on my back, on my face, and around my body, and the punishment of hanging by my hands, all because I stole a sugar beet. The cruelty of mankind to one another is just amazing when we read stories of individuals that are dealing with conditions like this. And yet, despite all this, it does have a happy ending, and we'll continue. The cold weather was alone killed many of us because we were not dressed properly for the conditions that they had to deal with. We would have to stand in line for hours, no matter how deep the snow was, half naked and without shoes. So they were forced to go out into cold conditions, not prepared for cold weather. One time while we were lined up, we were completely undressed for an experiment. This is an experiment now that the German soldiers decided they're going to do. We were going to be forced to stand in line completely undressed for an experiment to see how long we would be able to take before our blood would freeze. So we're forced to stand outside in the cold conditions to see how long their blood would freeze. And she says, to this day, when I am cold and in cold weather, my toes and my fingers go completely numb. So she still suffers to this day because of what she experienced. I remember that time when my body started freezing. The only reason I survived the experiment, and this is sad too, the only reason she survived this whole experience was because several people fell on top of me and their bodies kept me warm. So individuals passed out, died, and they were able to supply the warmth she needed. At that point, it says, I had made up my mind that I would survive that same day and that I would say that there was no God. In her mind, she was determined she was going to do it alone. She was going to survive and do it herself. She didn't believe that there was a God. When I did survive, I took full credit. She said, I took the full credit because I did it. In her mind, she did. God was not with me. He didn't help me. And so I took the full credit, she says. Later I realized it had to have been God in order to survive. But there were days when I thought I wasn't going to make it. When we were on our way to Dutch, our train was bombed. And as we ran into the woods to get away from the train, I thought to myself, that's it. I've made enough bullets. Let them use the bullets on me. So she was determined now. She was satisfied to die. Death looked better than life, she says. Again, I was at my father's when I was reading this, and tears were coming down my eyes, and I could hardly hold back to imagine living in a world like this, suffering what she suffered at the age of 10 and a half years old, and probably 12 and a half. It says several years have passed by now. Excuse me if I break down, because it is a very emotional, very, very heartwarming to know what this woman went through and what she experienced and how she came through it and the lesson that she learned. It's a very valuable lesson for all of us here. One time when I was still in camp in my own hometown, I was walking across the field with somebody, and she smiled. She smiled at somebody. For the offense of smiling, because she smiled, the Germans put me into a sewage tank for 24 hours. Stood up in a sewage tank. I had to stay on my tippy toes to keep from drowning. I was no more than 12 years old at the time. Just remarkable, isn't it? What mankind can do to individuals. Another difficult time was when my sister, who was in the same camp, got typhoid fever. So her sister was in the same camp. Fortunately, she did have her to lean upon a little bit, but she received typhoid fever. She was my last living family member, and I didn't think I could go on with if I had lost her too. The guards came in periodically to check on those who were sick, again, to see who was alive and who was dead. It says when they would take them outside, they would leave them out to freeze. They were too sick, and they knew they were dying. They'd leave them outside to freeze. I laid on top of my sister to protect her. And when they asked for people to raise their hands to show that they were healthy, I raised my hand instead of hers. So she took the place to help with her sister. The story continues. It's just a remarkable story. Like I say, when I read this, I thought, wow, you know, how can somebody endure so much and suffer so much and still come out in a positive light? But there is joy in the end, although she's gone through quite an ordeal. Twice I was scheduled to be shot, she said. Both times when the guards unlocked the chain, I ran away. The second time I ran into a guard. Here she thought she was getting away, and she ran right into a guard. It says, I was running so hard I bounced off of him, but he didn't see me. This is remarkable, she says. He didn't see me. It could only have been God, because it says, if he had ever seen me, he would certainly have shot me himself. I looked up at him and then fled into the woods past the camps. When we were finally liberated, now here the liberation finally came in 1945, May of 1945. It says, I was fully unforgiven for what I had been through. So she had a root of bitterness in her, a harshness. And like I said, sometimes we don't understand why people are the way they are. We don't know their backgrounds. We don't know why what they've experienced in life. And here's an example of someone who was unforgiving for what she had been through. And then she says, I hated the Germans with a passion. The unforgiveness literally poisoned my body. And I've heard stories where people have been poisoned. It says, because of the poison, it caused me to have 27 operations. The system was poisoned. She had to have 27 operations. I was looking for somebody who would be willing to drop a bomb on Germany and Poland. I had lost all my families except my sister and one aunt. That's nearly 100 relatives she lost, she said. Amazing story, isn't it? Just amazing. After I was released, I came to America. So now she's starting a new life. She's been released. She's out of those conditions. She finds herself in America. She said, I got married and had children. As much as I hated God, I became an active participant in the synagogue. My children needed to learn about Judaism. So she felt she needed to teach her children about Judaism. But I couldn't teach them because I was too dead inside. So she still had hurt feelings years later, even after out of that. Socially, she says, I was the best Jew. I was active in helping to build this Hebrew school. I even worked my way up to become a president of the sisterhood. If someone had asked me back then, do you believe in God? I would have said no. Even today, many rabbis don't believe in the Bible, and very few believe in God, she was saying. But I believed in maintaining my Jewish identity and my traditions. Now the story, she's in America now, but her heartache is still not stopping because the story continues. One day, my teenage daughter came to me and asked one of the worst things I could have imagined. She said, Mommy, I believe in Jesus Christ. See, the Jews don't believe in Jesus Christ. They believe him as a prophet. He says, He is the Jewish Messiah. I nearly had a heart attack. I told her that what Jesus had done to her family and why she didn't have many aunts and uncles. So she was still bitter. She still had lost her faith. But it continues. The Nazi guards had told me over and over that because I killed Jesus Christ, he hated me. And he had put me in the camps to kill me. So the guards used it to their advantage to wipe out and put hatred in her heart towards Jesus while she was in the prison camp. When I was 7 or 8 years old, now this, she reminisces back before she went into the concentration camp. She says, when I was 7 or 8 years old, I was hit in the head with a crucifix by a priest in Poland for the simple crime of walking on the sidewalks in front of the church. So apparently that was a violation of some act of some sort, and the priest hit her in the head with a crucifix when she was 7 or 8 years old. So for my daughter to believe in Jesus Christ was like death. I threw her out. She literally threw her daughter out of the house. I couldn't have the enemy living in my house, she said. When my husband went into the house where she was staying to check in on her, he became a believer too. So now her husband becomes a believer. The house was used as an outreach for Jewish people. My younger daughter was still growing, was still going to the private Hebrew schools, but somehow I knew that she also secretly became a believer. And I beat her for it, even though I don't remember doing it. Like I said, sometimes we don't understand why people do what they do. It's hard to understand, but we have to sometimes know what they went through and understand them to get the full understanding. After my husband accepted the Lord, he came home and started reading Proverbs 31 to me. So he's reading her Proverbs 31, which we all know what that is. It says, I didn't know what Proverbs 31 was. She had no idea what Proverbs, because they didn't read parts of the Bible. And when he told me he believed also, he became a traitor. In her eyes, he became a traitor to me. The rabbis couldn't do anything for him. He was very stubborn. So he was determined he was going to be a believer. He says, I was ready to leave my family, but I couldn't. A friend of mine, which was a lawyer, said, if you leave the house and the authorities will put you in jail for deserting your minor children. So she had young children. She says, I had lost my first family under Hitler, and now I was about to lose my second family all because of this Jesus. So she still had bitterness towards God and Jesus. I was ready to meet Jesus, and she said, and kill him. So she was personally determined that if she ever met Jesus, she would kill him. In her mind, she said. I tried everything possible to reach both of my children. For the first time, I told them about the concentration camps. She said she couldn't tell them about it because it was just so painful, but she realized she had to. I begged them, I pleaded with them to reject the Jewish enemy. So she considered Christ as a Jewish enemy. For 2,000 years, we had been persecuted because of this man who was supposed to be our Messiah. I told them everything I had learned, and nothing helped. And since my husband had become a believer, he insisted that our daughter would come back home. They witnessed to me, constantly, she said. So she was being witnessed constantly. I would find my Jewish Bible and open it, and a little piece of paper would fall out with scriptures on it. I didn't even know them. They were scriptures because I didn't know the Bible, she said. I didn't know the Bible, so I didn't know the scriptures. So her counteract or antidote to that was, I ran to the rabbis. I would tell them about the descriptions of the scriptures which they challenged me with. In response, they would give me five more, every one that I returned to them, he said. In the urging of my family, I asked the rabbi about Isaiah 53. We know what Isaiah 53 is about this time of the year. It's a very important chapter to read. If you haven't read Isaiah 53 before the Passover, do that. Isaiah 53. He said, no Jews read that, especially a Jewish woman. So the rabbis were discouraging her from reading Isaiah 53. So I couldn't read it. She said, I just couldn't read it. The same was with Psalms 22. And then she said, there are 328 prophecies of the coming of the suffering servant Messiah. I asked the rabbi about almost all of them. So she was determined to try to get some answers now, how she was going to deal with this. Finally, the rabbis told me not to come to the synagogue anymore because I forced him to read Isaiah 53. I kept yelling and screaming and crying, help me, help me. I'm not going that way. What do you want from me? My family is dead because they believe in Jesus. And you tell me that. But he says, but my food keeps disappearing. So she knows that it's not true. It says, who's eating the food? So she's in mental turmoil in this point. Why do I have so much laundry? She's wondering if they're dead. If they're all dead, then why is it? Help me. Just help me. And his reply was, no, I cannot help you anymore. So she was left on her own now. So now she was forced to have to make decisions. What was she going to do? Was she going to continue or was she going to suddenly change? So I started sneaking down in the basement. This is interesting. She started to get her faith back that she had lost back in the prison camps. So I started sneaking down in the basement and reading the New Testament in a locked room. She didn't want anybody to know she was doing this. So she said, I read Matthew first, and it showed me that Jesus was a gentleman. He wasn't a killer of my people, but was a very gentle man. Then I started to think about what I believed. I went to another rabbi for help one more time, and he looked and he said, I can't help you because I don't read the Bible. They read the Torah. He told her he could not help her. Shortly after that encounter, I went to a dinner, which was Arthur DeMoss's home. Now, this is interesting because, again, this is how she's progressing now. Mr. DeMoss was a wealthy Christian businessman who would open his homes once a year as an outreach to the Jewish people and those who had suffered. He asked me if I would mind if I prayed for him. This is what she says. He says, do you mind if I pray for you? I told him, I don't care if you stand on your head. It's your house. Instead of standing on my head or his head, he started to pray. Jews never close their eyes when they pray. But all of a sudden, I closed my eyes and I said a very simple prayer. Now, this is her prayer after all that she's gone through. This is her prayer. God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if it's true, she says, if it's true, if he who said, saying that he is your son, now she's referring to Jesus Christ, and you have a son, and he really is the Messiah, okay. But Father, if he isn't, forget that I ever talked to you. So she was struggling to even know what to say. She was getting back to her faith. She was reaching out now to God and trying to get her life together. That was the first prayer I had prayed since 1942, she said. So she's coming back to her faith. She's starting to realize. I felt the biggest stone rolling off my back. For the first time since the war, I cried. So after 25 years of not crying, the emotions finally came back. She said, I cried, and I felt so clean. because she was contented. She said, I knew he was real, and I made him my Messiah. So now she accepted Jesus Christ. Now the story continues because, again, it's a valuable lesson here that she has learned, and it's something that I think we need to learn as well as we approach the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. When the Holocaust survivors get angry with me, and some of them do because they still don't believe in Jesus Christ, he says, today, because I'm a Masonic Jew, I just show love towards them because I know how they feel. She experienced it. She says, I've been there. I don't argue with them. Now, here's where her life took a sudden, dramatic turnaround. And this is the point and the lesson that she learned. One day, I got a call from Sid Roth. That's the author of this book, Sid Roth. A friend of his, a pastor from a large congregation in Berlin, had just called him to say, we're going to rent the largest Colosseum in Berlin, the one that Hitler used for his meetings. And we're looking for Masonic Jews to take part in the events that we're planning. Sid said, I have the perfect person, meaning me. Because when he called me, I refused. So she was still in turmoil. She's still struggling with this. She says, when I left Germany, I swore I would never, ever go back to that accursed land. And here he was asking me to go back to Germany. How could he? She said, how could he? For 6 months, I wrestled about whether to go or not. I asked the Lord to kill me. She didn't even want to go. She said, I'd rather die than go back. I said, kill me. To take me home, but not to send me back, because as soon as I started praying, the word came, yes, you have to go back, she said. And you have to forgive. And that's the lesson she learned, forgiving. I finally surrendered. I went to my husband and four other believers. Many more came later. It was, as I said, 6 months struggle. I had people praying and fasting for me, so she had help. She was reaching out to others and having help. This was a huge event. A number of predominant Christians were there, too, including Pat Robinson and Pat Boone, which many of us know. We're familiar with the names, Pat Boone and Pat Robinson. When I walked into the Colosseum, the one where Hitler said the Nazis would rule the world for 1,000 years. Now, we know the 1,000-year reference is to the millennium. Hitler, in his mind, thought the Germans would rule for 1,000 years. It was jam-packed with young Germans, she said. A number of them had the Star of David, Jewish stars, around their necks. Israel's flags were waving. So she could reminisce here a little bit. When I saw the American leaders, some of them I knew, I saw the German people wearing Stars of David, I thought, it's impossible. Then I thought, what am I doing here? Lord, what am I doing here? What do you want from me? Get me out of here. So she had all kinds of emotional thought ideas in her head. I don't want to speak to the Germans. Am I doing this right? Or am I telling the Germans and the world that it's okay to go and kill Jews? So she had all these thoughts in her minds. These thoughts tormented me until I spoke. So now she was going to speak. She's put on the speaking schedule here to speak before them. On Sunday, they called me up to speak. It says, I don't remember saying the things that were printed. I don't remember speaking for forgiveness. But after I finished my talk, some people came up to me who were the last people on the face of this earth that I wanted to see. They were ex-Nazis, and apparently I had asked them to come forward and I would pray for them and forgive them. I don't remember saying it. So she was just wondering, did I really say this? Are they really coming and because of what I said? Could I forgive them face to face? Or as I had said on the podium? So again, she's struggling here. But then I realized that I had spoken on forgiveness. One of those who had come forward was a guard from the camp. He had been in charge of punishment. So this individual was in charge of punishment. He was given the responsibility of beating the individuals. When he came and identified himself, my body shivered up in pain as he knelt down. He was pleading for me to forgive him. So here she's facing one of the guards, one of the ones that actually beat her. And now the guard is asking for forgiveness. And she realized she must do it. She says, I am a believer, but people cannot comprehend what I experienced in the concentration camps. They cannot imagine the hell that I went through. It was only by the grace of God that I'm able to forgive and those who came forward. Because Rose Price, this is her talking about her, she could not forgive for the atrocities that I went through as a child. As I was ready to leave Berlin, one of the ex-Nazis whom I had prayed for and was asking for forgiveness came up to me and said, after you had prayed for me, this was the first night's sleep since the war. So now he was relieved that he was forgiven. And it continues. Another time I was in Germany again. So now she realized she must continue to go back to Germany and face what she had to deal with. I realized I was not far from the concentration camps. I knew that I had to go back. Once and for all, I had to bury that time. I had a Swedish couple with me named Susan and Gary and a German man named Otto. They were all believers. I had to ask a guide for the location of the main gate. I didn't recognize it because the barracks had all been burned, so she didn't even know where the main gate was. But she said, I knew if I could be put where the main gate was, I would find where the barracks were that stood. And I was amazed that even today, no grass grows where the electric wires were located. So it's still a symbol of atrocity there. No matter how many times they plant grass, it just doesn't grow. The guide gave me a little bit list of the names of the people who were in the camp. Now, this was interesting too. When I went down the list, I found my sister and my name on the list. She says, we were the last ones on the last transit out of the concentration camps in 1945. After all that, those who had remained died of typhoid. So the remaining individuals who were still back at the camp died of typhoid. I cried and I wept. She says, at one point I was hollering, you died, but I survived. I am here. I survived. While I was hollering, I started to pray for the salvation of the country. Now here she's learned her lesson here. This is the valuable lesson that we're all going to need to learn of the country, and that the German people would learn that the Messiah loves and forgives. What a remarkable lesson that she had to learn. A very hard way of learning a lesson of forgiving, but a very important lesson. At one point, I asked, Lord, how can I pray that prayer at this cemetery where so much happened to me and so much that is indescribable? And here she meets another individual. I was praying, and the German man became hysterical, who was keeping of the graveyard. I went over to him and hugged him and said, How can you forgive us for what we did to you? My family was involved with this. We put you here. How can you? Show me your strength. Show me the strength. Then he asked for forgiveness. And the four of us just cried and cried and prayed for one another and for the German people. Now she says, if you feel you cannot forgive someone, now this is what she learned, the lesson she learned of forgiveness. If you feel you cannot forgive someone, you cannot hate anyone any more than I because of the Germans. I lost my entire stomach. I had 27 operations before I went to Berlin. Hate has an address in your body. Love cannot dwell in the body with hate. So she's learned that you can't hate and you cannot love if you have hate in your body. When I finally gave up all the hate, love started coming in. Something happened inside my body. I didn't have any more pain anymore. I haven't had an operation since 1981 because the Lord had taken away all the poison out of me. So she was healed. Nobody knows the pain that you have to go through, and nobody knows the pain that I went through. But there's no excuse for hate. You must forgive. You have to give up the hate. It's not even up to you to have the strength to forgive. You cannot do anything on your own power. You must go to the Lord, and the Lord will give you the strength. Now the story continues, but I'm going to end there. After reading that, I just thought, wow, what a story. What a remarkable story. A woman, a young girl, who went into a concentration camp at a very young age of 10 and a half, suffered horrible conditions, survived the terrible ordeal, had bitterness, hatred, anger, lost her faith, struggled with it for years, got married, lost her family in the process, gained it back, started gaining faith, restored her faith, and she was able to forgive. We're told in the Bible that is a key lesson for all of us as we come to the Passover in the days of unleavened bread. We need to be willing to forgive. The lesson of forgiveness is deeply rooted in the holy day season of the Passover in the days of unleavened bread. Let's look at some scriptures and think about forgiveness. You can think about what she went through, the young girl, Mrs. Price. I'm not sure if that's her married name or if that was her single name. In the book, it doesn't really say. But Mrs. Price, what she went through and how she was able to endure. And then what the Bible tells us we must do. Let's look at Matthew chapter 18. That's one of the scriptures. As we approach the Passover in the days of unleavened bread, we're told in Matthew chapter 18, and we'll look at verse 15 through 17. It says in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, "Moreover, if your brother shall trespass against you, go and tell him his faults between you and him alone." So you don't spread it to the world and tell everybody about what somebody did to you. Go to the individual, it says, we're told here, and tell him of his faults between him and you alone. If he will hear you, you've gained a brother. But if he will not hear you, then you need to take a second step. You need to bring two or three individuals, or one or two, it says, that the mouth of two or three witnesses may be established. It says, if he neglects to hear them, tell it to the church and proceed. The point is, we need to go to our brother if there's any situation that we struggle with forgiveness. As we prepare for the Passover, we need to be willing to forgive anyone who has offended us, anyone who has hurt us, anyone who has misused us. We read about that in Luke chapter 17. Luke 17. We'll look at verse 1. It says, "And then he said unto the disciples," this is Christ speaking, "it is impossible that offenses will come." And there will be offenses from time to time in our lives. We don't know when they're going to come, who's going to cause the offense, but woe unto them through whom they come. It was better for him than a millstone was hanging around his neck, and he was cast into the sea, than that we should offend one of these little ones. And he's talking about little children here, but he's referring to any time we offend anyone. He tells us to continue. "Take heed to yourself," verse 3. "If your brother trespass against you, rebuke him. And if he refuses, forgive him." So the lesson of forgiveness is deeply entreaded here. "And if he trespasses against you seven times in a day, turn again and ask you, saying, I repent," you must forgive him. That's powerful, brethren. That is true Christianity. That's one of the toughest things in life as a Christian for any of us to face. To be willing to forgive somebody who has mistreated us, who hurt us deeply. And that's what Mrs. Price went through. She had to forgive, and she learned the lesson, and we have to learn this lesson too. Over in Colossians chapter 3, Colossians Colossians chapter 3. We'll look at verse 12. Here we're told, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering." And certainly Mrs. Price dealt with long-suffering, and we sometimes do too in our lives. Individuals hurt us greatly. "Forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man has a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, you must also do." So we need to be willing to forgive. We need to be willing to ask for forgiveness and to forgive those who ask for forgiveness. Let the peace, it will continue. "And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness." So it's going to be the love that we receive from the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, that enables us to be able to forgive. If we try to forgive on our own, we will fail. We will fail miserably because the root of bitterness is deep in a person. Heart and mind. But it takes the Holy Spirit to enable us to take that root of bitterness out of our heart and out of our mind and have the spirit of forgiveness towards anyone that may have hurt us. Proverbs, one of my favorite books in the Bible, Proverbs chapter 24, look at verse 17. This is the natural cardinal mind. It says, "Rejoice not when your enemy falls." Many people do rejoice. All right, he got what he deserved. And they rejoice and they're happy. But he says, "And let not your heart be glad when he stumbles." No, we don't want to rejoice when our enemy falls and stumbles. We want to forgive them and pray for them. It says, "Fret not yourself because of evil men, neither be you envious of the wicked." A lot of times, boy, you know, they're getting away with stuff like that. They don't answer in the long run. We understand the judgment period time, which comes after the return of Jesus Christ. We're all going to have to answer for the things we do. But the important thing is we need to learn the lesson of forgiveness, of forgiving anyone who has hurt us, anybody who has misrepresented us, anybody who's abused us in any way. Let's look at Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, we'll look at verse 14 and 15. Here again, Christ is speaking. I think we need to realize as we prepare for the Passover, Jesus Christ was one of the greatest forgivers of all. His sacrifice forgives us of our sins, that we can personally be forgiven, which is a wonderful blessing. Verse 14, it says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." So you get a reward in one sense in return, because if you forgive others, God will forgive you of whatever you may have done to others and hurt others. But it says, "But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you of your trespasses." So that's how serious it is. And as we come to the Passover in the days of unleavened bread, we must be willing to forgive anyone who has hurt us. That's a tough assignment. That's a tough assignment, like I said. It takes the Holy Spirit to be able to do that. But God expects us to come to the Passover willing to forgive anyone. We look at Romans chapter 12. Look at verse 10, Romans chapter 12, verse 10. Here we're told, "Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another." You can drop down to verse 14. "Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep." And that's what Rose Price did. She eventually learned the lesson of rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep. It's a tremendous lesson for her to learn and a tremendous lesson for us to learn. Matthew chapter 5, another scripture, tells us in verse 44, here again, a test of spiritual character, if we're able to do this. If we have God's Spirit, we're capable of doing this. But if we trust in ourselves, we will fail. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44 says, "But I say unto you, love your enemies." Love your enemies, and that's what Mrs. Price had to do. "Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you." And she knew what hate was. "And pray for them that despitefully use you," which she was and we sometimes experience, "and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father." This again, this is what it takes, "which is in heaven. For he makes his sun, to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends the rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward do you have?" It's great to love those who you love, and everyone loves one another. But what about those that hate you? It said, "If you salute your brother," in verse 47 only, what more do you do than others? "Do not even the publicans do that?" Yeah, that you love those who love you. But you have to learn to forgive and love those who hate you and who have persecuted you. "Be you therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." There are two examples in the Bible of individuals who teach us the lesson of forgiveness. One is found over in the book of Acts. If you want to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 7. And when I read about these individuals, it gives me encouragement to know that I too can learn to forgive, and we all can learn to forgive. Acts chapter 7, we'll look at verse 59. Now this is in reference to Stephen. It says, now I'm breaking into the thought here, "And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And listen what Stephen says. "And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin on their charge." So he's asking God to forgive them of this charge. "And when he had said this, he fell asleep." So Stephen even learned the lesson of forgiving those who actually killed him. The other individual is Jesus Christ. And this time of the year, as we prepare for the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, we think about the tremendous sacrifice that Jesus Christ made for each and every one of us. And what is the theme around that? Forgiveness. The whole theme is around forgiveness. And you can read about that over in Luke. Again, Luke 23. And verse 34. And of course, when we prepare for the Passover, we think about the tremendous sacrifice that Jesus Christ made and the forgiveness. It's his sacrifice, it's his shed blood that forgives our sins. His shed blood enables us to be forgiven. Luke 23, verse 24 says, 34, I'm sorry, 34, not 24. Now I'm breaking into the thought here. "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Again, Jesus Christ set the example that we need to be willing to forgive anyone. And he set the example. His sacrifice, his crucifixion, what he went through, was for the forgiveness of our sins and what we did to him. We are no better than the guards, that the German guards that beat the individuals. We've all sinned and transgressed against Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ forgives us of our sins and enables us to be cleansed and given the blessing of the kingdom of God that's coming. So as we prepare for the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, let's think about forgiveness, what Jesus Christ taught us that we need to forgive, and what Stephen taught us, that he was willing to forgive those who stoned him. And the many examples in the Bible of those who persecute us, those who hurt us, and the forgiveness. And most importantly, I think the lesson that Rose Price learned and what she went through and how she suffered greatly and how she could have been bitter and angry and unforgiving, but it took the Holy Spirit for her to be able to do that as well. So as we prepare for the Passover, if there's anyone who has hurt you, go in prayer. If you can go to them personally. Now, I know there's individuals, unfortunately, who have passed away. I know of individuals told me that they had parents that were terrible, that beat them and abused them, and they had a hard time forgiving them. But we have to learn to forgive, even in situations of abusiveness. And sometimes we can't go to those individuals because they passed away. They're not with us anymore. But we can still forgive them. We can still, with the power of the Holy Spirit, ask God to help us to be able to forgive anyone or anything that has hurt us. And then we can keep the Passover with joy and with happiness. What a lesson that we learned there from. If you want to read more about that, it's Sid Roth, They Thought for Themselves, a remarkable book in reference to Rose. She's actually the third story. She's the third story in the book. There's a picture of her. Now she's passed away since. I heard that she's no longer living. But Rose Price, what a remarkable story.